have two reasons for the lesson that we're going to have today. We're going to talk about God when He's angry. And we're going to do so for two reasons. The first is because we're about to start our study on the book of Isaiah on Sunday mornings. And it's best to prepare your mind now that you wouldn't like God too much when He's angry. He's not fun to deal with in a state of anger. I think of that movie, The Incredible Hulk, and how he warns people, "You wouldn't like me when I'm angry." Well, God's bigger, stronger, quite a bit more violent. The second motive behind the lesson is because we often focus on God's love, especially when preaching the gospel. We want to tell people how their sins can be forgiven. We want to tell them how they can have the hope of eternal life. And that's great, but there are two sides to God. And the gospel has to be preached as its whole counsel. Acts 20, 26, and 27. We just can't focus on the side we like so much and avoid the other side of the identity of our God. As far as the world's concerned, the Bible is made up of one verse, John 3, 16. You know, people who know nothing about God can almost quote, sometimes paraphrase, "Oh, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And some change those words up a bit, but nonetheless, they get that point. You know, God loves us and He's going to save us. And you know what? God does love. He is a loving God. He's a merciful God. Look back at Psalm 103, and I'm going to start there before we get into our lesson, because even though we're going to talk about God's anger, I do want to always make sure we understand there's a balance. Psalm 103 and verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious," and catch this, "slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." He's slow to anger, but when He gets there, that's what we're going to see in this lesson. He's merciful. And it's great to see, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, how long-suffering God is. I mean, He put up with ridiculous things to bring Christ into the world, and it's great. But to balance that, when you read those verses about His love, Him being merciful, Him being long-suffering, some people start to look at God as though He's some pushover. Oh, well, you know, He'll just have to be content with what I'll give Him kind of statements. Look at the book of Nahum, chapter 1. If you can find Micah right after that, is Nahum. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, minor prophet. Nineveh, you know, is whom this book is addressed to. Nineveh was the capital city in the Assyrian Empire. And what we're going to see as we go through the book of Isaiah, and what we should already know from studying 2 Kings and Chronicles, is that God used the Assyrians to take away Israel and brought them all the way up to the neck of Judah, which was Jerusalem, and stayed them from destroying them. But the Assyrians got proud and stout in heart, did not recognize that it was God who empowered them to conquer the nations that they did, and then God turned around and slapped them around too. So this book is written to them, and Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries and reserveth wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great at power," notice this, "and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind, in the storm, in the clouds, in the dust of His feet." So there are those people that, you know, they get it. 1 John 4 and verse 8, 1 John 4 and verse 16, God is love, but He's also anger. He's also wrath. He's also jealousy. There is that balance to Him. And people will often focus on the scriptures that talk about God in one way. And we'd be careful here to make sure that we're always prepared to show people, yes, you're right. However, you've not looked at these scriptures. You're wanting to focus on God's love because that gives you some level of comfort that, hey, maybe God won't punish me for these things. And God is love, but don't just rest there. And a lot of people have their faith only on that side of God and they ignore the rest. Zephaniah 3 and verse 8 says God has fierce anger. That alone, if that's the only thing we talked about in this lesson, fierce anger. You talk about somebody being fierce and angry, those two words typically don't mean good things as an outcome. Have you ever noticed people want to talk about heaven, but not hell? People want to talk about the day of reward, not the day of judgment. People want to talk about, oh, it's going to be great to see Christ come because they don't understand what's going to happen when He comes. They don't want to focus on the whole picture. And it is a sad whole picture. There are people that talk about God and don't fear Him at all. And that's not a new problem. Look at the book of Luke, chapter 18, verse 2. Talking about the unjust judge. People who don't fear God. This unjust judge, it's a parable, Luke 18, 2. Saying there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. You know those people say, I'm not afraid of anyone or anything. Well, you ought to be. It ought to be. God's people at times. We can walk through life. And I say we because we want to make sure we're not these people. You can walk through life and you could get busy. I laid in bed last night. Prior to us going to sleep, there was a show on, I think it was the History Channel, that we'd already seen. And Katrina made comment, this was on the other day. And it was about false religions and how people fall into, you know, like the David Koresh's, and how people can be persuaded to take their own lives because a UFO is going to fly over their compound and take them. And this show I had a lot of truth to it, in that a lot of people are religious purely based on emotion. They're not intellectual. They don't think. They're caught up in emotion. And they were talking about cults in America and how cults have done things in the past and how people are just led by charismatic people. Well, there's that extreme where people can just be caught up in emotion and led into everything. And one of the reasons I don't preach on subjects like this often is because I don't, and the Bible doesn't teach us to either, want people just caught up in fear. You catch somebody up in fear, that'll move them. Problem is, it won't move them permanently. It'll just move them until the fear wears off a little bit. Just as a illustration we can all understand. In September 2001, people were in fear of terrorism. Now, terrorist attack happens in Boston, and people say, we're going to show up in greater numbers next year. That's not fear. That's people saying, I don't care if I die so I can go to a race. I'm not condemning or condoning the statement. I'm just establishing that nobody talked like that in September 2001. Now all of a sudden that you go so long without any major event happening in the country and people soon forget what great damage an airplane can do to a city and how unexpected and quickly it can occur. And people aren't afraid to poke the beast, so to speak, and looking at terrorists. Well, you know, terrorists are the kind of people that you don't necessarily just poke in the chest because they're stupid enough to do something about it. But we as Americans get this built up pride, right? Huh, can't touch us. They flew an airplane into a building and it doesn't exist anymore. They can touch us. Yo, I've often thought, I wonder why terrorists haven't done the simplest things, like just go shoot major electrical transformers in our country. I hate to say that publicly, but if that happens, we have no government. We have no television. Yo, just take out a few of those big transformers and see how many people die because they have refrigerators that have gone bad. And, you know, I think about my own household. What would happen to my son who needs his insulin refrigerated? And you know what we would think? Well, I'll just run to Walmart and get some ice. Walmart doesn't have power either. Where do you think you're going to get your ice? The big problems are there. Folks, sometimes we get brazen. Even when it comes to the little things like that, we get brazen to the point where we just go through life and forget that there is something to fear. We live on a very dangerous border. And yet, people want to cross over. Do you not understand that they don't care? That they'll just kill you because, you know, their AK-47 needed to fire today? Well, people get this. I'm not afraid of anybody. We had somebody come visit us that had that mindset. And I said, well, I'll tell you what. I'll be the first one to just stand there and clap while you get shot because you're an absolute moron. All right? You want to walk over like, I'm a big, bad American. What's the point? We get like that with God. Maybe not so brazen, but to the point where you could say, well, nothing's happened yet. He's not coming today. To the point where you don't fear. Look at Romans chapter 3. There have been many times where people didn't understand and they stopped fearing. They get kind of like people have with terrorism. Well, God hasn't destroyed anybody in a long time. He's not going to do anything to me unless Jesus comes today, right? Then what? Romans 3, beginning in verse 11 through verse 18. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. Poison of asp is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Talking in times past here about God's people who had gone into apostasy, what had caused them to be so brazen? They didn't understand and they didn't fear. So they didn't care. If there's nothing to fear, who cares, right? What's the point? There's no consequence to pay for anything. Why would I care? I mean, you know, we see that in our world when a police department goes on strike. I don't remember where it was. I remember being a young boy in our town and stores were looted. Police department went on strike and stores were looted. Why? They didn't fear consequences. Thought nobody here is going to bust me. Now, from the little I can remember, what they didn't understand is the sheriff department didn't go on strike. So a lot of them did get busted. It was the city police that went on strike, and I always have remembered that being somewhat humorous. But there are people who, look back at Psalm 89 and verse 7. Those people that don't fear, that don't have any thought of consequences, have missed what God directly states. Psalm 89 and verse 7 says, God is greatly to be feared, notice, not just in the world, but in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. And you know, that's not just the Old Testament. That's the New Testament too. We're supposed to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews 12, 28, 29. It's not just an Old Testament command. It's a New Testament command. He is love, yes. He is merciful, yes. But he still commands, under both covenants, fear me. My people, fear me. Now, I don't want to just be dismissive. We read Luke 18:2 about the judge who didn't fear God. It also said he didn't fear man. And I know I've already given an illustration, but understand that we need to be a people. You know, sometimes people read those verses in the Bible and they say, see, I have nothing to fear. God is with me. Listen, God tells you to fear him and to be aware of men as well. Look at Matthew chapter 10. I think of those snake handlers, right? Have you ever seen those folks on TV? I grew up pretty close to West Virginia and wish I would have been of mind to go observe some of this. It would have been interesting to see somebody die of a rattlesnake bite and when they called upon God and nothing happens, right? I mean, it happens. And you know what? They still do it. They're like, well, God chose not to at this time. So they don't fear anything, right? Matthew 10, 16 and 17 says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, For they will deliver you up to the councils and will scourge you and their synagogues. Look, we're to fear God, and we also have to be aware of men. And you know, even in the same chapter, verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, flee you to another, for verily I say to you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Listen, yes, we don't have to have a fear in the regard of what's going to happen to our soul. But we need to respect what man can do to us. God doesn't expect us to just stand up for the slaughter. He doesn't expect us to bow down either. That's the balance. You know, if man says, hey, we're going to kill you if you don't worship God, that's when you stand up and say, we'll worship God. But if they pass a law today that says everybody that worships God, we're going to set up in front of a firing line, that doesn't mean you need to go down and sign up to be shot today. It means if they come in here, then I guess we'll just be shot for worshiping God. But we don't have to be so brazen as is to say, huh, God tells me not to worry. He does tell you, flee, get away from it, if at all possible. It's not wrong to be a reasonable person and not put yourself in harm's way. That unjust judge, he was a brazen individual. He did not fear God nor man. People can get that way. You know, and people can go to the other extreme too. They're too afraid all the time, right? Think about that blind man that was healed in John 9. His parents were afraid of the Pharisees, so they would not tell them that Jesus healed their son. Their son was healed. You would think they would stand up and say, hey, this man Jesus did it. So we don't want to be those people. We want to be able to stand up. We want to be like Paul. Paul had been told that if he went to Jerusalem, harm would come his way. But you know what? God wanted him to go to Jerusalem. So Paul didn't count his life dear to himself. Acts 20, 22 through 24. But what did the same apostle do when they persecuted him? He left Thessalonica and went into Berea by night. Acts 17, 10 and following. So there's that balance. Look, I'm going to stand up and say what needs to be said, even in the face of persecution. But I'm not going to go stand in line to be beaten either. Fear is part of a motivator that goes towards man and God, and we can't lose it. Now, I wanted to make sure we caught that, because I don't want to be dismissive of men like that person that just said, yeah, I just walk over to Juarez and walk right downtown and tell them, yeah, go ahead, just go do it, you know. I mean, you stupid moron, you're the kind of person that deserves what's coming. And you know, they only say those things generally because they know they can't do it. You know, it was that I didn't bring my passport, or I would just, you almost want to say, let's go get your passport. I want to take the camera over, you know, and leave it on, because when you're dead, I want to see the recording. I don't really. Somebody like that's going to perish because of their attitude. But people get that way. They get so hard-headed that they think, nothing can ever happen to me. When you think about God, back to our subject, what's not to be feared? I mean, even the things that aren't intended to bring fear about, when you think about them, how did God create the earth? Not a hammer, not nails, not molding together clay and putting it in some great big blast furnace. He spoke the world into existence. Talk about the power of words. When someone can create something so perfect as the universe we see about us, just by spoken words, what's not to be feared? You don't have to talk about hell when you just think about His creative powers. Look back at Psalm 76. As we think about God, what's not to be feared? Psalm 76 and verse 7 says, thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? So here's the God that created by talking. Now make him mad. What can he do to you by talking? People often talk about, oh, on the judgment day, there's going to be the battle. No, there's not. God doesn't have to fight to take the earth. He didn't have to build to create it. He can speak and His will be done. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5. Verses 21 through 24, what's not to fear? Jeremiah 5, 21 through 24. Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand? And think about that. I want to come back to this point, so keep it in your mind. Which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it. And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. But this people hath a revolting and rebellious heart. They are revolted in God. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter in this season. He reserveth us unto the appointed weeks of the harvest. Think about this. We're talking about God's creative powers. Have you ever looked at the ocean? You could take binoculars to the Pacific coast, to the East coast, and you can just look, and all you see is blue. It looks like water runs into the sky. There's no end to it when you're looking out, unless there's an island and you happen to be looking at the island. But if you're looking out at the wide open sea, yet you can stand on a beach where sand keeps that wide open sea from you. Have you ever thought about that? How vast and large the ocean is, and how God divided water from land? How in the world do those waves, have you ever watched the power of waves? Go try to stand up in one. I don't want to, but go try to stand. Yet it stops right there. It doesn't come up. It stops. It's amazing what God can do. Man can't do that. New Orleans is an example. We can't build something to keep the sea from the land. But sand? Go in your backyard, fill up, a 4-foot swimming pool and build a sand barrier and let out the water and see what happens. You're no longer going to have a sand barrier. You're going to have a living room and a dining room full of water. You're not going to have a sand barrier. But God was able to do it. What's not to fear? When you read passages like Hebrews 10 and verse 31, for our God is a consuming fire. When you think about His creative powers and just the suggestion of His destructive powers, a consuming fire, what's not to fear? Now, as I thought about this lesson, I thought it would be good for us to do just a little study about some of the things that makes God mad. When you look at somebody and they say, hey, I can get angry, and you wouldn't like me when I'm angry, you want to know what makes Him angry. I mean, the Bible gives us some general terms. For example, in Psalm 7 and verse 11, God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, we could just go ahead and pitch our tent here today till about 4 o'clock and we still wouldn't touch the hem of the garment on what makes God angry. So understand, I'm not trying to compile some complete massive list. I'm just going to give you like 10 different scriptures or so to look at about some of the things that make God angry. And I think that lesson will definitely be able to take a life of its own if you think about it. Look at Colossians chapter 3. We'll be all over the place in this section of our lesson. I kind of put this together. Typically, I have a more systematic approach to a lesson. You'll notice when making points, I like to move you through your Bible in order. I don't know if you've ever caught on to that. Not right now. I brainstormed at this point. It was just made a long list, and then I condensed it and just gave up on the putting it in order aspect. But Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil conspicuance, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So here you have a list. Fornication, uncleanliness, lust, evil desires, idolatrous coveting, etc. Look back at Mark chapter 3. Specifically in talking about God here, we'll be talking about Jesus. Hardened hearts. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. He entered again into the synagogue. There was a man there that had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto them, the man that had the withered hand stand forth. And he saith to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked about around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forward straightway, took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So what made Jesus mad here? Hardened hearts. And we see that, you know, Old and New Testament, like Romans 2:5, other verses that show the same. Now back to the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, chapter 22. One thing we see in society so frequently is people that prey on the weak, on the defenseless, right? That makes God angry. In Exodus chapter 22, Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 through 24, says, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, they cried all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. And I know that has a direct application to Israel, but what makes God mad hasn't changed. You cannot attack the defenseless and think that God's okay with it. Think about all those people that prey on widows and the elderly today. That makes God angry. That's not what He created man to be in any way. Look at the book of Numbers, chapter 32. Here's a simple point. Numbers 32, verses 10 and 11. The Lord's anger was kindled at the same time, and He swore, saying, surely, none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old upward shall see the land which I swore to Abram and Isaac and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. Wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y. That means completely. Same thing in the New Testament. As far as what God expects of us, doesn't directly tie to His anger, but you put the two together and you got it. In 1 Timothy 4, in verse 15, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. What God makes God mad? If I just decide, you know what, I'm going to partially do this. I'm going to do it in part. God's just going to be happy with halfway. He's not happy. He's angry with halfway. Look back in the Old Testament. I told you all over the place. Deuteronomy 32. Verses 21 and 22. Deuteronomy 32, 21 and 22. Fascinating terminology you're about to read. Deuteronomy 32, 21 and 22. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy with those that are not people. I provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn in the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. So vanities, emptiness. Serve God emptily, and you know what? You're going to make Him mad. Here's an obvious one for you. Idolatry. In Judges 2 and verse 12, idolatry makes God mad. And I mean, as you know, you could put 50 verses next to most of these points, right? You could just sit and start going. There's a challenge for you. Judges chapter 2 and verse 12. They forsook the Lord their God, their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, followed other gods, the gods of the people around about them, bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. So, you know, what if we're vain? What if we're fornicating, lusting, thinking evil thoughts, hardened hearts, afflicting the defenseless, not completely following? We're making Him mad. We're making Him angry. Why would I want to do this? Throw a couple more in here. In 2 Kings, chapter 22. I want to make God mad today. I can just stop listening to Him. It's not here. I don't want to hear it anymore. Isn't that what kids nowadays say to their parents? I don't want to hear it anymore. That should be the death penalty. 2 Kings 22:13. Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Here's Josiah. We found the law. God's wrath is kindled against us. Here's one, Romans 1 verse 18. A lot of people, okay, I'll say a few people I have seen miss the point of this verse. When we look at the word here, hold, some people will say, well, what this means is people who are holding the word of God in their own right. The word hold there, if you do a little Strong's research, means to suppress, to hold down, to keep from coming up. So with that in mind, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, point one, and unrighteousness of men, point two is, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So those that suppress the truth, God's wrath, hold it down. Unrighteous people, people who suppress the truth. And Romans 2:8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. You want to find out what God's wrath is? Just don't obey Him. Now that should make us all step back a minute and think. All of us, all the time, ought to step back and think. What we should not do is get so absorbed in life that we don't spend that time reflecting. Get so busy that, hey, you know what? God is just a distant thought. We like to find ways to distract and move away so that you're not thinking about it. I'll tell you what, I've fallen away before. And I know what I did. I stopped thinking about it. Those sermons that were preached, because I fell away in the pew. Those sermons that were preached that talked about judgment, I just found something else to think about during those sermons. If you'd asked me what the sermon was on, I had no idea. And it wasn't hard because they were only 20-minute sermons. So it's not hard to distract yourself. And I try to make it harder on you. To distract yourself. I try to make it so that you can't think far enough. Just keep preaching it. Keep preaching it. But in all seriousness, we like, when we're not doing what's right, we find a way not to think about it. And that's dangerous. We find a way to, you know what? I know it's coming, but I don't want to think about it right now. It's kind of like people when they're facing difficult times, right? I just won't think about it today. I'll worry about it tomorrow. That's not the way you need to be treating God. You better think about Him today. He's not a bill collector. He's not going to call you back again tomorrow. Think about it today. One more point that I don't want to miss. Romans 12. Think about those that afflict Christians. Romans 12:19. And you know, I know a lot of people say they find comfort in this verse. And I understand that because to some degree you should find comfort in the fact that God will deal with those that wrong you. On the other hand, you shouldn't find comfort in the fact of how He's going to deal with them. Because hell is not a good place for anybody. But Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, say the Lord. So whose place is it for wrath? God's. On who? Those that persecute Christians. Now, having said all of that, if you put all that together and you've taken some notes and you've thought it through and you're sitting there going, man, knowing this is not a complete list, nor near complete. And think about it, that long list. This makes God angry. And then some. I mean, you could add to it. We gave the simplest part, but you could add to it. So now you got to back up. You got to reflect on your life. You got to think, unrighteousness makes God angry. What's present in my life? What's going on in my life? And then pose yourself some questions from the verses we're about to look at now. Come back to the book of Nahum. Remember earlier we talked about Nineveh being the capital city of Assyria. We looked at verses 2 and 3. Let's look at Nahum 1 verse 6. Here's some questions. Biblically posed questions. First one in verse 6 is, who can stand before His indignation? Second one, who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? And then statement, His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by Him. So, if God's been put off, and maybe has become a backdrop in your life instead of the forefront, and you've just dismissed him, ask yourself, how are you going to stand up in front of him? What's going to happen? What's going to happen when it's time for judgment? Come back. Let's look at some facts that God is destructive. Come back to Numbers chapter 25. We talked about part of this earlier in our Bible class. How Phinehas threw that javelin through. I want you to notice the context. Numbers 25, 1 through 9. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. They called the people and the sacrifice of their God, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. Israel joined himself into Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people, hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judge of Israel, slay ye every one of his men that were joined to Baal Peor. Just stop and think about that. How violent is that? Behead them and hang their heads up before me. Now, that doesn't change John 3:16. But if it doesn't make you think twice about how most people understand John 3:16, then you just didn't read what we just read. Behead them and hang their up their head. That's violent. You know, I've always gotten a little kick out of people who say, I won't let my children, okay, just, I'm not going to go down this path where I'm trying to be your conscience. I'm not saying you have to let your children watch violence on television or play violent video games, okay? Having made that little disclaimer so I don't get sued at the end of this lesson one way, shape, or form or other. But people will say, I don't want my children seeing violence. And I've had it done in a Bible class. Where, no, children should not watch that. I'm like, have you read the Bible to them? Really? Violence? I've never ever seen something as violent as the Bible records on television. You know, the scary horror films have a lot of stuff in them, like nudity, stuff like that we don't need to be seeing. But that Jason guy who machetes people is nowhere near as violent as God. Nowhere near it. We're talking about a God who has flooded city streets with blood. And among his own people here. This wasn't a heathen nation. This was his people. He said, hang their heads up in front of me. Keep looking. Verse 6. Behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman. You know why? God gets mad because they're stupid, aren't they? What just happened? They joined the Moabite women. Practice idolatry, and God had them beheaded. Now what do you got? Some joker who says, let me find another chick from people that are not gods. Midianite woman, the sight of Moses, the sight of all the congregation, the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. I mean, grief hasn't even stopped yet. And here's this guy. We talked about brazen people, right? People are just kind of like, I'll walk over to Juarez. Here he is, right here. Here is this guy, and he brought his passport. He just says, I'm going to march this woman right up in front of everybody. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust through both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. They just went off and married a few people God told them not to. And practiced some idolatry. 24,000. And you know what? The violent part is, Phinehas did the right thing. He killed them. Make God angry. Most people say, but you know, you're seeing a lot on television right now. How about throw up? Ugh, it makes me so disgusted. Well, you know, yes, I married my husband, a man talking. I deserve to be happy. Read this. These people could have said, but we deserve to be happy. You know, the Moabite women, the Midianite women, they're hot. They look a lot better than this Israelite women. We deserve to be happy. God's answer, 24,000 die. Deserve to be happy. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 5. You know, emrods are boils. Right about the same time I tore the Achilles tendon, I got this boil on my leg. Never have had one before. And it was huge. Like that first Sunday when I was sitting up here squirming, some people were saying, well, you were really uncomfortable in that chair. It was this, I mean, it was huge. It was massive. And I just had one. And it hurt. Like I couldn't sit down. I'm like, ah. And I couldn't stand up. I'm like, ah. Imagine this. 1 Samuel 5 and verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod. He destroyed them and smote them with emrods. That's huge boils. Even Ashdod and the coast thereof. Make God angry. And I'm going to give you pain. That's the God we serve. I'm going to give you pain. Look in the New Testament. The book of Jude. You know, the Old Testament's much more explicit. But lest someone think, well, that was the God of the Old Testament. He's not the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New. He's the same God. The creator of heaven and earth and hell. The book of Jude. Verse 5. What's God remind us of in the New Testament? I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Goes on to talk about the angels, Sodom, Gomorrah, and verse 7, etc. God wants us to look back in the Old Testament and see what He has done in the fierceness of His anger. Why? Lest we read John 3:16 and get dismissive. Lest we read 1 John 4:8 and think, oh, God is love. He wouldn't do that now. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When we read those verses that we've read, and we're going to look at a few more. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9 says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You know what? They died 24,000 back there in the book of Numbers. What we're looking for in the future is everlasting. They had boils in 1 Samuel 5. Did those go away? What we're talking about to come is everlasting. It's not temporary. It's not till God doesn't get mad. People say, well, but would God really kill somebody? You remember this guy named Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7? All he did was touch the ox cart of the Ark of the Covenant to keep it from falling. I mean, isn't that in all regards something innocent? You would think, most people would think, he just tried to keep it from falling. That's human logic. God's logic is, only the Levites are supposed to touch that thing. You're not a Levite. I'm going to kill you for it. There wasn't a rebuttal. There wasn't God sending a prophet to tell Uzzah, don't ever do that again. It was instant death. Look back in the Old Testament another. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21. God will kill. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Verses 9 through 17. If this doesn't just make you pause after we're done reading, I don't have anything else I can add that would. 1 Chronicles 21, beginning verse 9. Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose the one of them, that I may do it unto thee. Oh, what a position David's about to be in. So Gad came to David and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, choose thee, either 3 years famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I mean, just think, what would you do here? Here's your choices of what your punishment's going to be. That's like the parent who tells the child, you go out and pick the switch. You know, not only do you get the torment of the choice, but now you get the imminent weight of what is to come. So what's David do? David said unto Gad, I'm in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for a very great at his mercies, but let not fall into the hand of man. So David says, my best guess is I'm going to depend on the mercy of the Lord. Isn't that what a lot of people are doing with their souls? Oh, I'm just going to live any way I want, then I'm just going to hope that God's going to be merciful. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. How are you going to sleep if you're David? And how's that jive with most people's definition of God's mercy? Oh, I'm just going to throw it upon the mercy of the Lord. He won't do bad to me. 70,000 by pestilence. Verse 15. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld and repented of him, that is, he changed, of the evil. And said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough. Stay now thy hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. If you haven't been terrified yet, read on. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven. Try to picture that. Don't know that we can, but try. An angel standing between heaven and earth with a sword, one, destroying an entire city. I mean, you've held a sword or a knife, right? Something. How massive is this picture? So David continuing, having drawn a sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem, then David and the elders who were clothed in sackcloth fell upon their faces. David said to God, it is not I that commanded the people to be numbered. Even I, is it not that I have sinned and done evil? Indeed, but as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. So what had happened? I'll put this in scope here for a moment. David numbers Israel. God's going to punish it. Put this in scope. Just think this through. After David sees the vision of what happened, and after 70,000 people, it was such a horrific scene that after that, David said, let your wrath be on me. After he's seen everything God's done, it was so terrible that he was willing to face it all on his own. You know what? My mind is blown by how horrible of a scene that must have been to cause him to wish that upon his own self. And God was merciful. He stopped it here. But not before over 70,000 people have died. And his angel was destroying the city. Folks, make it mad. You want to know what's... We're going to find the book of Isaiah. We're going to see this statement multiple times. We'll look at one. Isaiah 5:25. Some people think, well, God won't stay angry very long. And to some degree, there's some truth there. But not as much the degree as people want there to be. Isaiah 5:25, therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people. He has stretched forth his hand against them, has smitten them. The hills did tremble. Their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Even after he's destructive, he's not always done. His anger is not easily subdued. Now, before I surrender this lesson to you for thought, I want to balance it a little. So what we're going to do before we conclude as we work towards our conclusion, we can see what can happen when he gets angry. And that ought to be terrifying. Worse than anything this world has to present. That's why you're going to fear God above man. At the same time, while his anger is not easily subdued at times, it can be. And we need to understand that. Maybe you've made God angry. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, oh boy, what's going to happen to me in the judgment day? You know what? That's how you ought to be thinking. But you need to understand that his anger can't be subdued. Look at a few verses with me. Look at Psalm 78. This is the great comfort of the scriptures, that you can read and tremble and find comfort at the same time. That you can know, you know what, I've made him mad. But I can take care of this. Psalm 78, 38. He being full of compassion forgave their iniquity, destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. You can know. Thankfully, unlike Uzzah, you may even be granted more than one chance. And you could come back to God, even to Israel, who tested his patience time and time again. Stay in the book of Psalm, look at chapter 85. Psalm 85, verse 3. It says, thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. God's anger can be, even under the Old Testament, subdued. Can be set aside. One, what's he expect out of me? We talk about all the things that make him mad. Let's talk about real quickly, because it's real simple, what makes him happy. Look at Colossians 1, verse 10. Colossians 1 and verse 10. It says, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing knowledge of God. Just obey him. Just do what he says. Walk in his way, and that will be pleasing to him. Now the Bible tells you not to err. James 1 and verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. So don't take the fact that his anger can be subdued and run to the extreme, like so many like to do. But know that. We talked about the city of Nineveh earlier. Go back to Jonah chapter 3. Again, the city of Nineveh. Remember, God was angry with them. Nahum 1, 2, and 3. Who can stand before his anger? Verse 6. But what happens if people repent? Jonah 3, 10. God saw their works. Same people, by the way. That they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them. And he did it not. We could subdue God's anger. In times past, remember when Moses had to stand up on Israel's behalf in Exodus 32? It's also recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. And Moses had to say to God, remember your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and don't destroy this people. Because God was ready to be done. When they made the golden calf, God was ready to be done. God was ready to start afresh with Moses and just wipe out everybody else. Moses stayed him. Sometimes our brethren can be like Moses. Look at James 5 and verse 16. Sometimes when you've done wrong, one of the reasons we have an invitation, you can certainly pray to God for you to forgive you of your sins. And you're supposed to if you have transgressed. You're supposed to confess those sins. 1 John 1 and verse 9. And repent of those sins, Luke 13, 3. But you can also count on your brethren. James 5, 16. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know, if I've got sin in my life, maybe I ask my brethren, pray to God on my behalf that he'll be merciful and long-suffering with me. You know who did that in Acts 8? There was this man named Simon. And he had transgressed in thinking that he could buy the ability to lay hands and give the Holy Ghost. You know what he said to Peter? Pray for me. Peter had told him that, you know what? You better pray to God. Perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven you. Simon understood, but we need more than that. Sometimes we need people to intercede for us. And most of all, without Christ, none of us would have an opportunity to be really forgiven. We need to be thankful for this. Look back at 1 Thessalonians. It has nothing to do with 1 Samuel, right? Where did I come up with that? 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. It says, for God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So look at it. Moses interceded in the past. Christ interceded on the cross, and still, you know, he's our mediator. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, our go-between, between us and God. And we have our brethren. If you're failing in life and you're about to meet the anger of God, it's your fault. Everything's in place for you to have help. If you're going to face the anger of God, it's because you choose to, not because you have to. God has measures in place whereby you can be forgiven. So in conclusion, look at two more verses, both in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11 will be our first. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 11. After Paul talks about how the body is going to be changed, how it fades away, is temporary, not to think on the temporary things, from 2 Corinthians 4, 16 all the way through 5, 10. Talks about how we got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He says this in 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also be made manifest in your consciences. Knowing the terror of the Lord, let's encourage one another not to face it. Look at people in the world. You know, that fear that people had that maybe an airplane would come into a building ought to magnify that times a billion about what is to come from the sky that none of us will be able to prevent. Oh, they can sit in the Pentagon all day long, have all the radars they want. The Lord's going to come as a thief in the night. And He's going to bring vengeance. We need to be prepared for that. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What do you do when you're that person that gets that message right on the mark and you say, all right, I've made him mad. What do I do now? Stay in 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 7, verse 1. The Corinthians definitely fit that bill, don't they? They certainly weren't making God happy. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. When you fear God, you're going to walk the right path. Just like when people know there's a threat coming and they take precautions. There's a threat coming. To turn that threat into a blessing, take precautions. And if you're ready when he comes, you won't have to worry about him when he's mad. You'll see the other side of God. If you just dismiss him, you say, not today, not today. I'm sorry to say, a bad day's coming. If you're sitting here today and you know your life's not right, you know what to do. If you need to be converted to Christ, we can help you through faith, repentance, confession, be immersed into Christ. And if you have questions, even more so, stick around and let's talk about it. Let's open the Bible up. So many times people sit and shake their heads, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah, and they've got questions and they just leave and either never see them again or they don't ask and they just continue down their not so merry way. If you've got questions, ask. Stick around and do so. If you know the answers and you just haven't followed them, it's time to act before it's everlastingly too late. We're going to stand and sing if we can be of assistance.